Well, hey friends, it's good to see you all. My name is Judah and I get to hang out with the young adults. I'm never gonna apologize. Yeah, come on y'all. I'm never gonna apologize for plugging that ministry when daddy's out of town. Our principal pastor is taking vacation. I think he went to Comic-Con. I said, live your best life, pastor. If you are between the ages of 18 and 25 and you are not already a part of our young adult ministry, I would love to connect with you and just tell you a little bit about it and help you get roped in. I'll be in the lobby right after this service. I will cut off my conversation with anybody who's not in that age group so that I can talk to you. So if you're in that age group, come and see me afterwards. We'd love to get you connected. Amen? We are concluding our series through the book of 1 Samuel. We've been in it for quite some time. And the book of 1 Samuel is essentially about these two men. And the interesting thing about these two men named David and Saul is that on paper, they experience a lot of the same things, but have very different outcomes, right? And that was interesting to me, how you can experience something almost identical to the person next to you, and how you navigate it and how you experience it can be radically different. In our series, David and Samuel are both men with family issues. They got issues with their kids, they got issues with their spouses, they got family issues. They are men who are dealing with leadership pressures. They are both kings. In a certain way. They are both men who deal with moral failures. I mean, these are both men who have made just terrible decisions in their lives. They are men who experience some distance from God and some silence from God, and that's really difficult. And they are men who have dealt with significant mental health issues. Psychologists think that Saul might have had schizophrenia, or he might have been bipolar. Psychologists think that David dealt with major depressive disorder. And we know that they both are leaders, and they both face a series of crises. But one of them is described as a man after God's own heart, and the other one is described as an enemy of God. And what's incredible is that the difference between them doesn't seem to have a whole lot to do with the external circumstances that they're experiencing, but really with their hearts. Because their leadership is an outgrowth of their hearts. And so the question that I'm wrestling with this morning is, am I healthy enough to lead? Is my heart healthy enough to lead? And you might hear that and think, well, that don't got nothing to do with me, Judah, because I'm not a leader. And yes, you are. When you decided to follow Jesus, you were opting in for leadership, whether you wanted it or not. And with leadership and with life comes all of the things that David and Saul dealt with: family issues, threats, loss, grief, moments when it's hard to hear from God, pressure, moral failings. And we can either be, at the end of it all, men and women after God's own heart, or we can be enemies of God. And I want to unpack that today. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, come on in. Do what you want to do. Explain your text, Lord, in our hearts in ways that bridge the distance that sometimes we feel with you, God. Reveal to us who you are through the depth of your word, and do something transformational this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, with me now in your word, 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28. I just want to read verse 3, and then we'll chat a little bit. 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 3. When you have it, say amen. Amen. If you're still looking, say wait on me. 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all of Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And I'm stopping right there because what you just witnessed is a trigger. What we just witnessed is something that's getting ready to send Saul spiraling. What we just witnessed is what is leading Saul to begin to crash out. This is the power of grief unsubmitted to the Lord. The text says that Samuel has died. And Samuel and Saul had a really complex and layered relationship. It was part mentee, part mentor. It was part king, part spiritual leader. It was all at once deeply spiritual and deeply personal, but also deeply political. And so to understand how Saul would have felt about Samuel dying, you have to really look at their history together. Samuel is the person who anoints Saul as the first king of Israel. And that alone means that Saul's entire kingship was birthed through Samuel's obedience to God. And so early on, Samuel serves as kind of a mentor, a spiritual guide for Saul. He offers him prophetic direction. He offers him instruction. Sometimes he even corrects him when he's wrong. And the thing is that Samuel spoke for God, and so he gave Saul's kingship legitimacy in the eyes of the people, because there had not been a lot of prophets that had heard directly from God in quite some time up until Samuel. And so in the eyes of Israel, if Samuel says it, then it's God saying it. And Samuel said, Saul is king. So we believe that. And so it's interesting because Samuel is the one who gives Saul his power, his credibility. And then later on, we learn that Samuel is also the one who has to come back to Saul and say, actually, because you have been disobedient, Saul, because you have refused to obey God's laws and commands, the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. And that's a complicated thing. For the same person who gave you prestige and legitimacy and power and mentorship and fatherhood and pastoral care to be the same person who comes and takes it all away. Scripture says when Samuel had to come to Saul and tell him this, he grieved over it. They have a conversation in chapter 15, and after that conversation, they are never in the same room physically together again. They are estranged from each other. And by the time of Samuel's death, which actually happens in 1 Samuel 25, Saul is already unraveling. He's already spiraling. And while Saul and Samuel had been estranged from each other for quite some time, you can imagine that at the back of Saul's head, he's thinking, you know what? At any point in time, I can pick up the phone and call Samuel and we can reconcile. We can fix it. At any point in time, I can call him and he can help me turn things around with God. And so Saul, who is going through this psychotic breakdown, has now lost his spiritual covering and his guide and his credibility and any opportunity that he had to reconcile with probably the one person who knew him better than anybody else, Samuel, who knew him before he was a king and before he was a politician and before he had a platform. Now Samuel is dead and there is no opportunity. And I just, as a side note, you know, my granddaddy died earlier this year. And I spent the last 5 years of my granddaddy's life being very distant from him. There was a season in my life where I was taking care of one of my brothers, and he behaved in some ways that caused harm to my family and to my brother. And so I was very distant from him. And now that he's dead, I've really been grappling with whether or not it was worth the distance, right? Like, was it worth it that now I can't come to my grandfather and say, you know, granddaddy, I forgive you. And it's fine, and I love you, right? I don't have that opportunity. And so I just want to say, as a side note, go and be reconciled. Whoever it is, whatever it is, tomorrow is not promised. Go and be reconciled. And I'm not talking to those of you who are in situations where reconciliation would be dangerous or unhealthy for you. But those of you, you know who you are if I'm speaking to you. Go and be reconciled, because tomorrow is not promised. And I'm feeling like it's not worth the distance. So the text says Samuel had died. And Saul had put out the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. And the Philistines assembled, and they came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was greatly afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And so the text lets us know just a few things that are important for context. The first one is for later. The first thing the text lets us know is that at some point Saul had put out the mediums and spiritists. These are people who either claim or actually could communicate with the dead or with spirits or something like that. And at some point Saul had followed the Mosaic law, which said that people who practiced the dark arts had no place amongst God's people. And so he had put them out. That's going to be important later. Put that in your back pocket. The second thing that's really important to notice here is we see how critical of a situation Israel is in militarily. The text says that the Philistines encamped at Shunem. And the thing about that is that geographically, Shunem is a great place to control the movement of Israel in the east and in the north. And by the Philistines assembling at Shunem, essentially what they are saying is, we intend to escalate this war. We intend to have one final battle and we're not gonna fight no more. We intend to wipe you out. And so Saul sees them and he's petrified. And he's scared because he no longer has a David to help him win the battle, because him and David are having some issues right now. And he no longer has a Samuel to intercede for the battle, because Samuel is dead and he's afraid. And so the text says in verse 6 that Saul inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim. Urim are these little sacred objects that were used in Israelite worship. Think of them kind of as magic dice. Says that the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. The Lord was silent. And silence can be uncomfortable even in the best of times, but particularly when there is a foreign military on your front porch and you've been told in a prophecy that you're going to be deposed, you can imagine the kind of pain that this silence brings for Saul. And I really want to clarify, because our assumption when we read this is that God is punishing Saul for being a bad human, but I don't think that that's true. I don't think that this silence is a rejection, but rather a consequence of long-term disobedience. I wonder if it is the result of years and years and years of Saul pushing away the voice of God. Saul had become so accustomed to doing things his own way that by the time he wanted to hear from God, he couldn't. And so the fact that the text says that Saul did not hear from God either by the dreams or by Urim or by prophets tells us that he tried all three ways, that he was trying to figure out anything he could do to hear from God, but God did not respond. And this is not about judging Saul or anyone else who has struggled to hear from God. This isn't about saying, well, that's what you get because you're being a bad person. Because we don't serve a God who delights in silence. We serve a God who leans in when we cry out. But what Saul's story does show us is that long-term disobedience deeply impacts our ability to discern the voice of God. It does not mean that if you have messed up or you have drifted or ignored God for a season, that he won't respond when you call on him. Scripture tells us plainly in Jeremiah, call to me and I will answer you and tell you the great and unsearchable things you do not know. So I want to be clear, God doesn't ghost us, but he does respect the freedom that he gave us. And so if we spend years training our ears to tune him out, we may find ourselves needing time and tenderness and healing for us to be able to notice his voice again. And so the tragedy for Saul isn't that God stopped speaking, it was that Saul stopped listening. And so what does Saul do when he calls on the Lord and doesn't hear anything? He goes to a medium. They call her the witch of Endor. And this is what fear and distance does to us, right? Like, this isn't just weird Old Testament stuff. This is a mirror, because when God doesn't speak to us on our own terms or in our timeline, then we start turning to other voices to fill that space. And that is dangerous. For most of us in this room, our mediums aren't, you know, tarot card readers and palm readers. Mediums are anything we turn to for direction apart from God, whether that is astrology or political ideologies or motivational influencers or our own logic, our own wisdom, our own trauma, our own superstition, mediums. And you might be sitting here thinking, well, Judah, this doesn't apply to me because I'm not ooga-booga-y. but neither was Saul. Saul was a believer. He knew who God was. He was anointed by God to be the king of God's people, and yet in his desperation, he turns to the dark spaces. Verse 7 says, "Then Saul said to his servants, 'Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her.' And his servant said to him, 'Behold, there is a medium at Endor.' And so Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, 'Divine for me a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you.'" And you have to understand, it was not easy to find a medium in the land because, we talked about earlier, Saul had put out all the mediums from the land. And mediums were seen, it's the Hebrew word, ov. Mediums were seen as people who could channel dead spirits, who could commune with the divine, who could give you wisdom from the spirit world. The issue with mediums is that they try to fill a space and a role that only Jesus should and can fill. And that is the role of the intercessor. Jesus is the person who stands in the gap and gives us a pipeline, a direct landline to God the Father. The Bible says that you can come to God through no one but Jesus. And so God just doesn't have a lot of patience when we try to use other things to access him and his power. And so Saul comes to this woman, and initially she tries to pretend that she doesn't know what he's talking about, which is smart because she knows that she's not technically still supposed to be here practicing the dark arts, and she doesn't want to get caught up in, you know, a government sting operation. But eventually, Saul convinces her. He's basically like, "Look, you won't get in trouble. Just call up for me somebody that I need to talk to, and I swear by the Lord, I won't harm you." And just as a side note, this is the last time that Saul uses the name of the Lord. And isn't it sad that the last time that he uses the name of the Lord, he uses it to swear to a medium? It's actually really sad. Verse 13 said that the woman begins to do this. It says, "And the woman said to Saul, 'I see a God coming up out of the earth.' And he said to her, 'Well, what does he look like? What is his appearance?' And she said, 'An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe.' And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. And then Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?'" I think this is hilarious that the spirit of Samuel is like, "I was busy playing pickleball. I was through with the raggediness of this earth, and here you come disturbing my good peace," right? Saul answers, "I'm in great distress. The Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me, what shall I do?" Saul says, "I don't know what to do." And it's interesting because his path is pretty obvious. Like, bruh, the Philistines are outside. You have no choice. You got to go and fight. You roll up your sleeves. This is what's happening. It's not that he's actually looking for, like, what his next step is. He's looking for reassurance. I just want to know, will I win the battle? I just want to know, am I going to be okay? And, like, I think that's what most of us want, right? We just want to know, are we going to be okay? And fortunately for us, we already have the assurance that it's ultimately going to be okay. Whatever it is, wherever it is, however hard it is, that ultimately it's going to be okay. Some of our favorite scriptures really affirm this. Romans 8 and 28 says, "For we know that in all," not we wonder, "we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes." And this is the importance of being in our text, church, and rehearsing the promises of God, so that when the enemy is at your doorstep and you're scared, you don't run over to the witch living next door and ask good old Elphaba for advice. Verse 16 says Samuel still has an attitude. And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me? Since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy, the Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. And because you did not obey the voice of God, and because you did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. I just want to acknowledge this whole thing is weird. Whole thing is with witches, summoning dead folks. The whole thing is weird. There are three kind of theories for what's happening here. There are some folks who think that this is all in Saul's mind, right? That this is an illusion, that he's hallucinating, that he's not healthy right now. He's in emotional distress. So this is reporting what he sees. There are some folks who believe that this was demonic trickery, right? That a demon or spirit is trying to deceive Saul by means of torment. And most theologians, and I land in this camp, theorize that this is exactly what it looks like, that the Lord allows the spirit of Samuel, to come and speak to Saul to give him a final word of judgment. Not because the medium has power, right? And we know that it really wasn't about the medium because the text tells us that she is shocked when Samuel appears because she ain't had no power. Ain't that really ever happened, right? So most theologians think that, you know, the Lord just allowed this as a one-time thing. And this is important because there are parts of scripture that are prescriptive, right? They tell us what we should and shouldn't do. And there are parts of scripture that are descriptive. They're just telling us what happened. This is descriptive literature. And so we shouldn't look at this and think that this is a means that we should try to repeat, that we should go to people and ask them to summon up spirits for us to communicate. And I know that you know that, but this becomes a real slippery slope when it comes to navigating the prophetic and engaging with people who are prophetically gifted, right? There's nothing wrong with getting a word from somebody who hears from the Lord, but also like you hear from the Lord, right? You can go directly to Jesus and talk to Jesus yourself. And so whatever this was, Samuel's ghost shows up and basically says, dude, stop bothering me. It's too late. The Lord has turned from you because you turned from him. And so you're going to lose. And you're not just going to lose the battle, but you're going to lose your kingdom. And you're going to lose your calling. And you're going to lose your very life. And it is the clearest evidence to me that leadership is called to higher standards. And by leadership, I'm not just talking about Pastor Lance and Pastor Brian and me and Pastor Candace. I'm talking about you as well, because you are a leader in God's kingdom, whether you are operating as one or not. And as believers, we are called to God's best standards for us at all times. And the thing here is that Saul had had plenty of time to repent, to do something different. And now time has run out. And I was talking to the Lord about like how I wanted to talk about this, because I don't want to be a fearmonger, right? Like, we get enough of that on the news. But I do want to acknowledge the reality that we cannot assume that we have unlimited time to repent. We cannot assume that tomorrow is promised. And so when we have the desire and the opportunity to repent, we have to see those things as gifts that should be seized on today. Get it right today. Turn it around today. Go back to the Lord today, because tomorrow is not promised. The other profound thing to me about this text comes from verse 19. This is Samuel speaking to Saul. Samuel says, moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. And the Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. It is crazy to me that Saul's spiritual actions didn't just impact him. They impacted his children and the children of all of his armies, who are gonna wake up tomorrow, many of them not having daddies anymore, right? That it impacted his entire country. And it's like our spiritual health and our spiritual lives reverberate and ripple and have generational impact. Some of the things that you and I actually struggle with in our lives are the result of things that came down our bloodline are the result of things that folks before us and next to us did. And so a part of what can govern your decision-making, especially when maybe you are not in a place to make the best decision for you, is to remember that your decisions have spiritual impact on the folks sitting to your left and right right now. Right? When we sing that song, The Blessing, and we get to the part about and your children and their children and their children, that applies to generational blessings as well as generational consequences. There are a lot of us who have had to do a lot of work healing from generational consequences. Your actions have impact. And so Saul hears all this from Samuel, and the text says he collapses. And it's not just physically he's collapsing. We're watching his soul cave in. This is a moment that is deeply symbolic because we're seeing the man who stood head and shoulders above everybody else now be crushed and flattened by fear and failure. And it wasn't just that Samuel told him, hey, you're gonna lose this battle and you're gonna die. It was that Samuel told him, you are the Lord's adversary. You are the Lord's enemy. It is the same anguish that caused Jesus to cry out on the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cried this out with all the physical pain in the world. You know what I'm saying? Nails in his hands and crown of thorn and being beaten half to death. And yet the most painful thing to him in that moment was that as he is wearing our unrighteousness and sin, God has had to turn away from him. And that kind of disconnection is so painful, it is often described as hell. And Saul is feeling this. And what it teaches me is that desperation without repentance leads to destruction. That it is not enough for you to just come in here desperate. You have to be desperate enough to want to change. Desperate enough to want to be transformed, desperate enough to leave whatever God calls you to leave behind, as somebody who has had to leave things behind that felt good and seemed natural, to leave things behind and say, Lord, if this is where you are calling me, this is where I will go. And so Saul collapses, and the woman, seeing him collapse, she comes and she comforts him, and she feeds him what is essentially his death row meal. Now put a pin in that, because while Saul is over here playing dress up and talking to dead folks, David himself is walking into his own nightmare. 1 Samuel chapter 30, beginning at verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 30, beginning at verse 1. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. And then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for all the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. The power of the text today is all about compare and contrast, looking at the difference between how David navigates crisis and how Saul does. The text is powerful because David is also experiencing a ton of fear and like emotional turmoil and grief and loss. You have to understand, Ziklag was where he had finally made his home. If you were here with us last week, we talked about how David and his 600 have been wandering, right? Homeless, in the wilderness, in caves. And at some point, David decides to go work for the Philistines. And when he's working for them, the king of the Philistines says, you can have Ziklag and make it your home. Now, I don't know if you know this, but moving is quite awful. If you got up today and decided you wanted to move from Roseville to New York, there would be an adjustment, yes? You'd have to figure out like where your new grocery store was and what the traffic rules are. Well, in New York, there ain't no traffic rules, but you would have to adjust. It is more intense for an agricultural community that not only has to move and adjust to like whatever the new cultural pieces are, but these are people who have to be able to steward the land. Can we make the land yield crops that'll feed our family? Can we make the land support our herds and allow us to survive? And so finally, after like wandering over and over again, they had made their home at Ziklag. The text indicates that they had been in this place for a year and 4 months. And then all of a sudden, it gets burned down. And you have to remember the context in which this happens. Last week, we talked about how David and his men were getting ready to fight with the Philistines. And the Philistines essentially say, y'all are Hebrews, you can't fight for us. And they send them home. And that probably would have been a little bit of a blow to David's ego. But for the other soldiers who had been fighting nonstop and are exhausted and hadn't seen their wives and children in a long time, this was great news. The Philistines said, go home. You ain't got to tell me twice. Let me get my stuff, call my wife. Girl, I'll be home in 2 hours, right? And so they come to Ziklag excited to see their families, their wives, their children, and they find the city burned down. And they find that their wives and their children have been kidnapped. And for David's men, this is the final straw. Because David, when our sovereign and king turned his back against you and levied the full might of the Israelite military against you, David, we followed you. And when you led us and made us leave our country and live like refugees and we were wandering through the wilderness and into caves and all this stuff, we followed you, David. And when you said, we're gonna go work for the enemy, the Philistines, and kill people. We said, David, we're following you. We have followed you, David. We have trusted you. And now our wives are missing. And our sons and daughters are gone. And our city is burned down. And the Bible says that they were ready to kill him, to stone him. Mostly because everybody understood, you know, there's this agricultural principle that exists across all religions, all people groups. It is the principle of sowing and reaping. It is the principle that what you put in the ground is what you will get out of the ground and then some. Remember, David, using Philistine money, had gone around doing this exact same thing to all kind of other cities and villages and towns. In fact, the Bible says in chapter 27 that when David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive. The Amalekites at least were more merciful than David was, right? They haven't killed his wife and children. And so we find David at this point where there is nothing to support him. There is no one in Israel that can help. The Philistines have rejected him. His family is gone. All he owns is gone. And even his friends who have been loyal with him for all of this have now turned against him. Every support is gone except for the Lord. And you know what? That's a real good place to be. When you get to the point where you realize that nothing, nowhere, no one else but Jesus can help you get through, that is a wonderful place to be. It's a scary place to be. But when you get to the point where you realize that there's not another sermon I can hear, there's not another podcast, there's not another book I can read, there ain't a worship song I can listen to, Jesus, if it's not you, I have nothing else. That's a good place to be. And so instead of falling apart like Saul did, verse 6 says, David strengthened himself in the Lord. The word strengthened is the Hebrew word kazak. It has the indication of I'm grabbing something and holding on. So the Bible says that David went to Jesus and said, I'm just not letting go. I don't know what else to do. I'm not letting you go. And this is why David is different. He's not different because he's sinless, because he's not sinless. David did all kind of messed up stuff. He's not perfect. But when the bottom falls out, David falls into God. When you fall out, where do you fall into? Where do you land? The floor. Help me preach, front row. David falls into God. And I love that he doesn't just get up and charge into battle. You know, there was a time where David wouldn't have asked anything of the Lord. He wouldn't have inquired of the Lord. The text says that he asked him what he should do. There was a time when he wouldn't do that. you know, it just makes sense. If you attack us, we're attacking you. That's just how it goes. But the text says that in returning from his backsliding, David brings everything to the Lord. That nothing is done just because it is the way we have always done it. That's for the church, right? He asked God about everything. And it's really a risk to ask God, God, should we pursue them? Should we go after them? Because if God says, no, don't go after them, are you going to go outside and tell the men that are already gathering stones for your head that in addition to the fact that I lost your wife and children, we're not going to get them? You going to go and have that conversation, right? It was a risk to ask the Lord what he wanted him to do, but that's what he does. Listen, the answer to all your problems is prayer. That's the answer to all your problems. I don't know what to do. Pray. I don't know what to say. Pray. I don't know where to go. Pray. I'm scared. Pray. I'm stressed. Pray. I'm angry. Pray. I don't have the answer. Pray. It is the most underutilized tool, and you keep looking for books and podcasts and sermons to give you something else. There is nothing else. Pray. The Bible says, and David said to Abiathar the priest, this is verse 7, son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. And so Abiathar brought out the ephod to David. I just love this because it shows David asking for help from his community. It's just a side note, but you'll notice that David says, this is what I need. And it's not even necessarily what we might have assumed that he needed. He didn't say, I need a Bible study or a worship service. He said, bring me the ephod, right? Which was a garment that you would wear in worship sometimes. Verse 8, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? And God answered, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. And so David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook of Bezor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook of Bezor. And so my question as I was reading this was like, all right, Lord, why did you answer David's prayer and not Saul's prayer, particularly when both of these men have been kind of terrible? And the Lord said that their heart postures were different, that Saul reaches out to the Lord as a last resort. David reaches out as a first step. We see Saul reach out and demand solution. You'll notice David doesn't even initially ask the Lord for anything. The verse 6 says, and David strengthened himself in the Lord. It indicates that he just sat in the presence of the Lord, that he just was present with who God was. And after he spent time with the Lord, strengthening himself, perhaps repenting, maybe lamenting, maybe praising God and remembering that God is good, then he asks God for direction. So simply put, we see Saul seek God's help. We see Saul seek God's hand. We see David seek God's heart. And that's really what we have to do, is like we have to be seeking God's heart even over his hand. Like when you can't see what his hand is doing, to seek his heart. And it creates this real moment of repentance and reconnection and intimacy for David and the Lord. And so to me, it says, do I allow my crisis, my grief, my hard season to bring me to a place of real humility and repentance and like lowness before the Lord? Because I really think that that's what crisis is meant to do for us. It's to bring us to a position of lowness before the Lord. And when we are able to do that, we see that David, who has done so many wrong things, when he is low before God, he meets this God who is rich in mercy and rich in grace. And David, now being completely empty, has the capacity to be filled. The text says he strengthened himself in the Lord. Now, I want to be clear, this isn't that like new agey, you know, I'm going to positive think myself into a better situation and will myself into good stuff and manifest and all that. I don't know nothing about all that. This is real strength from the living God encountering a real man in his real life when he is hurting. And it is a strength for all the things that David has to do. It is strength for recognition. It is strength for brokenness. It is strength for the determination to go and win back everything that the enemy stole. It is the same strength that had no choice but to leave Jesus' body when there was a woman who had an issue and she was so desperate that she was willing to get low and reach out and touch him. It is the same strength that raises Jesus from the dead, and that strength is available to you. And this is the difference between Saul and David. Saul guesses his way forward. David asks. Saul manipulates. David inquires. Saul tries to force the hand of the Lord. David waits on the Lord. And I love God's response to David, because God gives David two things. Watch this. The first thing God gives David is something to do. God says, pursue. That's what I want you to do. Pursue. Go after it. Go get it. And in David's context, it is to pursue the Amalekites who have stolen the wives and the children. In our context, I would submit to you that you are supposed to pursue Jesus' presence. That the presence of God is underrated, y'all. That's what we ought to be chasing after. And when you don't know what to do, when something bad or hard has happened, your immediate next step is, I need to get in God's face. How do I pursue his presence? What's dope, though, is God gives David something else. God gives David a promise in the doing, right? So God says, I want you to pursue the Amalekites. And then he says, and you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. The dope thing about this, I'm just gonna nerd out for a second. The Hebrew in this sentence, almost all the words in the sentence have the same root word, and the root word has everything to do with ability, right? So God says, pursue, and then he essentially promises, I'm going to give you what you need to get to where you're going. And really, almost every instruction in the Bible is accompanied with promise, right? Bible says, but they that wait upon the Lord, that's the doing, wait, shall renew their strength. That's the promise. The Bible says, be strong and courageous. That's the doing. And then it says, and the Lord God will be with you wherever you go. That's the promise. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. That's the doing. Then it says, and he will make your path straight. That's the promise. The Bible says, resist the devil. That's the doing. And he will flee. That's the promise. And so your difficult season, your crisis, whatever it is, it can be one of two things. It can be for you a shunem, like it was for Saul, a place of control and manipulation and spiraling into chaos and darkness because things are hard and you're scared. Or it can be a Ziklag, like it was for David. It can be a place where God allows you to step more fully into who he's been calling you to be. And so we see David in this text pursue, obey, and recover. And not just his family, not just the other people's families. The text says he recovers everything. And that's your testimony. Like that's how your story ends. Your story ends, you who are submitted to Jesus, your story ends with, and I got it all back. I took it all back. It all belongs to me. I got everything that was taken from, I got it back. And it's so powerful to me because it gets even better. When David returns from attacking the Amalekites and he has all the things, they come back with all kind of stuff, with treasure, with all the families, with livestock, all kind of stuff. And when they get back, some of the folks who are with David say, well, David, the 200 who stayed behind, who didn't come with us, they shouldn't get anything. And David says, this is powerful. David says, no, we're going to share it all. Look at verse 26. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. It was for those in all of these cities that are hard to pronounce, and I'm not going to try, for all the places, verse 31, where David and his men had roamed. And so what we see is that in the same way that Saul's poor leadership through crisis had these drastic consequences for all the folks who are connected to him in the same way, David's good leadership, healthy leadership, submitted leadership through crisis allowed everybody that was connected to him to be blessed, including folks who didn't deserve it, folks who didn't earn it, folks who didn't help get it. And that's what healthy leadership through crisis has the potential to do. Leadership through crisis that is good has the potential to heal. And it says, we win together. That if I go to the top, you're going to get some of these drops too. Now you have to contrast that with the way that Saul's story ends. Y'all still with me for a few minutes? 1 Samuel chapter 31. It says, now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab, and Malachi Shua, the sons of Saul. And the battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. And then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. And isn't that a terrible way to end? This is actually like devastating to see. Because Saul was anointed and he was called and he was talented and he was gifted and he was set apart and he had all the potential in the world to be a great king. This is not how Saul's story should have ended. We should be sitting here today reading about how Saul led Israel in great worship and in reconnecting with God and then mentored David into kingship. Instead, what we see is that Saul took his own life and ruined a bunch of other people's lives because I wonder if the armor bearer had sons. And I wonder who lived in the cities that were abandoned and filled with Philistines. And what we see is the impact as a church, as a people, how important our leadership is in the communities and what happens when we handle crisis poorly. I feel like right now our world is in a crisis. And so what will our leadership be? And what will the impacts and effects of that be going forward? Your fill in the blank is this. God invites his people to lead differently. I would add to lead through crisis differently. Not with control, not with fear, not through manipulation or superstition or grasping for power, but through the pursuit of trust and obedience and humility. So I got a couple next steps for you that might be some things you might consider doing. You can pick one or two and implement these in your life. Number one, identify where you are trying to lead without God. Where have you stopped praying and started controlling? That's for the control freaks in the room. Number two, repent of the areas where fear has overtaken faith. Listen, being afraid is not a bad thing in and of itself. Fear is sometimes a gift from God that gives warnings. The issue is that fear cannot drive the car. Fear can sit in the passenger seat. Really, it needs to sit in the back seat with a booster, but it cannot drive the car. God isn't looking for perfection from you. God is looking for surrender. And so repent of the areas where you're letting fear drive you. Number three, choose God's voice over every other voice, including your pastors, including your favorite podcasters, including your favorite authors, including your spouse. Let God's voice above it all. Turn off the mediums. Cancel that other noise. Read your Bibles. That'll help. Number four, seek God first, even when he seems silent. God's silence is not his absence. Often God's silence is ear training for you. It's teaching you how to hear well. Number five, as you're leading through crisis and hard times in your life, lead with generosity. Lead with humility. Because there are people who are attached to your life and its outcome who need your leadership to be more than just successful. They need your leadership to bless. The truth about your faith is not proven when things are calm. It is proven when things are all over the place, when things are chaotic. And so you have an opportunity to lead differently and to love deeply and to trust completely that you may also be written about as somebody who is after God's own heart. Let's pray. God, your word is really good. Thank you. Thank you for such clear examples of what leadership through crisis looks like. Help us to be good leaders even in the hard times. And Father, I pray that whatever crises that folks in this room are dealing with, Lord, that you would give us clear instructions and next steps, Lord, as we seek your face and as we strengthen ourselves in you, Lord. Would you tell us what to go after? Would you tell us how to recover? Would you teach us and instruct us on what you would have us to do? And ultimately, Lord, we're going to keep looking to you for help because we're really bad at all of this. But we trust that you'll get us through. And we love you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Prayer team will be at the front. Have a good weekend, church.